According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where we are have tied together, really, except for a brief review, we've tied together verses 1 through 4 on Wednesday night, and we'll be ready for our first look at verses 5 through 11 here this afternoon. There is one brief review we want to do before that, though, and so we'll jump into that here in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 2, 1. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. All right, that's the sorrowful visit in the painful letter that we have been looking at. And we'll be once again here this afternoon. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure each believer priest is filled with the Spirit. Also, opportunity to adjust in humility that we might receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your word and for the grace provision that makes it possible for us to be here today. And Father, this is a day with grace upon grace, as we're delighted to bust open these boxes that were shipped and these ABC readers that you provided. Father, we thank you for them. We ask that that we might be able to use them for your glory, the glory of your Son, as we reread material, as we pass them around, as Father, your word goes forth, it will not return void, and we simply want to celebrate together the grace upon grace that you have provided for us on this day. Now, Father, as we turn our attention back to the things of your word, things that we studied a couple of times in 1 Corinthians, things that we're looking at again here now in 2 Corinthians, Father, these are matters we want to be very clear on so that we can conduct our lives in just such a manner to give the maximum glory to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, on Wednesday, yes, if you came in the back door, didn't see the front door with the bulletins, the Plan of God readers are here, and so go ahead and grab some on your way out. All right, Wednesday, we were dealing with point 4 in the outline, and I'll just back up a little bit here. Maybe. That's point 3. Oh, I know why. Silly me. I'm looking at the wrong notes. In any event, when Paul returned to Ephesus after the sorrowful visit, he composed a painful letter. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I've got the slideshow from Wednesday night and paper from today, and they weren't matching up. I couldn't figure it out. All right. Paul was persuaded that the painful letter would produce multiplied joy, and this was the persuasion he was under. The vocabulary there is patho. We've done those word studies before. We need to do them again. We need to, pour more work into patho and understand the relationship between patho and pistuo. Some of you, Daryl's doing a study right now on pistuo. What does it mean to believe, and what is the nature of pistis faith, and at what point do we understand the aspect of confidence and trust in the elements of pistuo? At what point is it more than simply an intellectual assent, the mental acknowledgement of reality? At what point is there a trust factor involved? So all of that comes into factor when you study the verb pistuo and the noun pistis. Along with that, though, comes this closely related term of patho, P-E-I-T-H-O. And patho speaks of a persuasion. And the persuasion goes hand in hand with your faith. In other words, you are not believing anything that you have not been persuaded of. And the passive persuasion that takes place when you have been persuaded, you then believe. They go hand in hand. So patho is a verb that you want to attach to pistuo when the scripture does so, and it will bless and enrich your study on that. So we started in this text with verse 1 with a determination or a judgment, and then at the end of this text we have a persuasion, the confidence that this letter was going to produce the sorrow that it was intended for. Now Wednesday we spent our time in point D with the affliction and the anguish of heart, and that's what I want to come back to today just for a quick review. Because the term for affliction was thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, number 2347, used 45 times in the Greek New Testament, along with a verb form, thlibo, used 10 more times. So between the noun thlipsis and the verb thlibo, you've got 55 different places, a little bit less since there's some overlap, places you want to study there for affliction and persecution. And I want to review this afternoon, some of the notes we gave back in chapter 1 about the affliction, because you recall in chapter 1, with a God of all comfort, He comforts us in all our affliction. You might remember that. And the aspect of why we receive the Father's comfort, why it is that the Father parakaleos us, so that we can receive His paraklesis, and we can then extend that comfort to others when they are in affliction, see. And so there's a wonderful pattern that's given there in back in chapter 1, really, verses 3 through 7, that we had spent quite a bit of time on. Then beyond the affliction, this passage goes on to describe the anguish of heart, the dismay of heart, and this is more than just simply a little wimpy discouragement that we all face from day to day. This is the crushing of the heart, almost on a tribulational scale. I'm talking great tribulation. It's the kind of anguish that's going to come upon the whole earth when the one without mercy is left in charge, when the restraint is lifted, and when the great tribulation unfolds. There is tremendous anguish and dismay that's going to take place there. Luke 21:25 gives you your vivid picture on that. So let's just run through the six principles we gave on tribulation. It's not a doctrinal study on tribulation, but there were six principles that we gave back in chapter 1 that pertained to thlipsis, the tribulation affliction that we all face. And the first point that we observed was that these tribulations or these afflictions can derail rocky soil believers from the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Matthew 13:21, these are the rocks in the rocky soil condition for believers. We've gone through this a number of times. Let's take a look at it one more time, simply because it's always profitable anytime you glance at Matthew 13. The parable is actually given earlier in the chapter, and then it's explained starting in verses 18 and following. And as I've taught this many times before, and you understand, it's only the first group where the seed is sown by the roadside that are unregenerate, that are unbelievers. The remainder are believers, as I understand it and as I teach it. Different pastors have taught it in different ways. Some take the first three categories all being lost and only the good soil as being saved. I think there's too much contextual evidence and other passages to speak otherwise. So you have seed sown among the roadside, and the seed never does enter into the soil. It sits on the surface and is snatched away by the birds. And, well, you've got it described here in the early verses. The sower went out to seed as he went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And the hostility of the birds throughout all these parables, not only here but also in the mustard tree and in the other parables, you understand that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and birds are minions or creatures of that realm, of that air. And birds are described in many of the parables in angelic conflict terms, being representative of fallen angels. And then others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, but the point being they did have soil. They just didn't have much soil. That's the difference between the last three categories and the first category. The first category is road without soil. The second, third, and fourth categories all have soil. But there's not much soil. It's not much depth of soil. And immediately they sprang up. So it did bear a crop. There was a planting of the seed and a bearing of the crop. So that takes place. However, notice, because of the rocks and because of the shallow lack of depth to the soil, when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. Then others fell among the thorns, and thorns choked out the fruitfulness. And then others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, 60, and some 30. So he who has ears, let him hear. Now the explanation of Matthew 13 comes, as I said, in verses 18 and following. And we just simply focus in on the rocky places in verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Remember the issues of sending and receiving, the grace principles of offering and accepting, the grace mechanism of speaking and hearing. The receiving of the truth is acknowledged as having taken place. Yet he has no firm root in himself. Remember what you want to do as a baby believer. First thing you want to do as a baby believer, if you were just saved not too long ago, priority number one is put those roots down. Get rooted and grounded in the truth. You want to saturate your soul with the Word of God, because it's a lifelong process, but you want to start immediately by putting those roots in deep. If not, here's some consequence, and it comes pretty quickly. Without the firm root in himself, it's only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. I think that's another testimony to their saved status and the fact that they are objects of angelic conflict persecution because of the word. See, prior to being saved, of course, they're citizens and of darkness. They are pursuing the things of their father, the devil, and so forth. It's only when you get saved that you then become the object of angelic conflict attack. Then it goes on, of course, once you put your roots down and you have stability, you can endure some affliction, you can endure some persecution. Then the adversary goes to the next mode, which is even tougher to deal with, and that's the prosperity testing of the deceitfulness of riches and the prosperity and wealth of this world that becomes very seductive. That's the thorny ground condition. Anyway, my purpose is not to teach the parable of the sower this afternoon. You've gone through it many times, but it's simply to remind you that when we deal with the thlipsis tribulation, that if you're not on guard against it, it can trip you up. You can find yourself in a rocky soil condition. And consider the nature of gardening. Do you just weed your garden once? Why is it you have to weed that garden year after year after year after year after year? And where do these rocks keep coming from? And where do these thorns keep coming from? And why is it a constant thing that you say, well, once you do it, then it should be done, right? I removed every rock that's in this garden. Why do they keep coming back? You know, does the earth keep pushing them up from deeper down? Do animals keep bringing them back, or both? And what's going on? Why do they keep showing up? And understand that as a believer, don't ever get so prideful in your growth to think that you're past the rocky ground issue and say, well, I've got good depth of soil. I've had depth of soil for years. Maybe you have, but if you're not tending it diligently, then this year may be different. This year might be a rocky soil year again, so don't be prideful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Secondly, we learn that tribulation or affliction is the way of the cosmos from John 16:33. Tribulation/affliction is the way of the cosmos. What's the cosmos? The fallen world we live in. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 33. And I love the way our Bible teaches the cosmos. More than just simply the planet, more than simply the real estate, the earth. Yes, our God created the heavens and the earth. But when we're talking cosmos, we're not talking about the earth as a creation or as a territory. We're specifically highlighting the arrangement of things on the earth and in heaven, for that matter. Because the cosmos is the arrangement. Think cosmetics as you arrange your face, all right? Cosmetics and cosmos, same Greek roots. So the cosmos is the arrangement of things. And the arrangement of things presently is fallen. The arrangement of things is conflict, that the forces of the adversary are indeed running this place. This whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. We better wake up and recognize that. Tribulation / affliction, thlipsis, is the way of the cosmos. And this is a promise that contains a promise within a promise. That in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Just simply acknowledging the reality should not be a matter for discouragement. We shouldn't just become a bunch of, you know, negative Nellies and just mope about how bad things are. Yes, they're bad. How about that? God said they were bad. So thank you for testifying to the truth of God's word. Now, beyond the fact that they're bad, how about the provision that's been made for each one of us to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God, to walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? The darker the darkness gets, the brighter your light shines. And, you know, we may be, I think I've thought for years that we're just simply a generation behind Europe. And watching where they're sliding into their post-Christian culture and into their secular humanistic insanity. And here we are. Are we willing to be children of light in the midst of that? Are we willing to shine forth? What happens when Christianity is no longer popular, when you now become an object of more than just scorn and ridicule? How about literal persecution, martyrdom? Do we have the faith to handle that? Well, it's the way of the cosmos, and whatever He assigns for us, we can take courage because Jesus Christ is the overcomer. He is the overcomer. And so if you want to study those overcoming rewards from Revelation 2 and 3, feel free to do that, but do that in the context of the Gospel of John and the Epistle, 1 John, that describes the overcoming in terms of our faith. Thirdly, tribulations produce endurance. Romans 5:3. Thlipsis produces endurance. If you are, or if anyone you know, is of the philosophy that chooses to run from their problems instead of enduring them, chooses to duck and hide from the tribulation instead of facing it and glorifying Christ in the work assignment, then understand you are forsaking the very methodology that God has designed for strengthening you. It would be like trying to be a professional athlete, trying to be an NFL football star without going to training camp, without hitting the weight room, without lifting weights. How are you going to get stronger? How are you going to get build up your endurance, see, if you're just goofing off in the off season anymore? With the competitive nature of professional sports these days, there really isn't an off season. There just is a prolonged training season in between the end of one playoff season and the beginning of preseason. It's just, there really isn't an off season anymore in many of the professional sports. Well, it produces endurance, Romans 5:3. So we can have this attitude. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the positional truth there is beautiful, but I'm trying to expand thinking beyond the fact of the position that we occupy to what do we do now that we're here? All right, more than just simply the being, and that's being precedes doing, but let's not limit our thinking with the being. All right. Yes, I am in Christ. Yes, I have peace with God through faith in Christ. Yes, I stand in the sphere of grace. And that is eternal. That will never change. Thank God for it. But the verse doesn't end there. Don't let your thinking end there. Because there is to be an attitude beyond that, an attitude of exulting. It says we exult in hope in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. See. And that's a different animal right there, right? You know, I think a lot, the immature believer, of course, gets saved and woohoo. I mean, that's the good news. Happy for that. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. Great. I have eternal life. Super. I'm forgiven. My sins are paid for. Amen. What a blessing. Now, I can exult in that, but what about exulting in our tribulations? That's the rest of this verse and the rest of this context. Why? Why would I exult in my tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. See, we're expected to do something here and now with the abiding Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us. We're not just saved and then twiddling our thumbs, killing time until we get to go to heaven. There's too much work to be done here and now. And that's the work that's expressed through that love in each one of us, through the Holy Spirit in each one of us. So we ought to be able to exult in our tribulations. Every tough thing you're faced with right now, are you rejoicing always? In everything, give thanks. Those are commands. And as we discussed on Wednesday night, rather than complaining or grumbling or missing the whole point of the things we're going through, let's try to open our eyes a little bit wider and evaluate the things we're going through, whether or not they're the test or not. Are they the test or are they the venue, the setting, the stage setting? Are they the circumstances in which I'm supposed to face my test? And all too often, I think, we mistake the conditional circumstances for the test itself. We think that, oh, that's the test. See, God gave me this, or gave me this disease, or gave me this whatever, gave my dad cancer, or gave something else. And so you think, oh, well, that's got to be the test. Maybe it's not even the test. Maybe that's simply the circumstantial condition in which you're going to face the real test. So all of these are matters we want to pray over and celebrate and consider as we ask, what is it I'm supposed to be learning through this? How is it I'm getting stronger? What is it He's equipping me for? What am I supposed to do under these conditions? Is there fruit to be born? In what way is this going to glorify Christ? And maybe you'll understand it, maybe you won't. Maybe you won't understand it until after the fact and you look back, or somebody thanks you for something you did 6 months ago and you didn't even know you did it. And then you find out, oh yeah, I remember that now. And you didn't even realize that the reason why you were facing it wasn't even for you, it was for them. They produce endurance. And of course, endurance is step one for what follows here. Proven character, endurance, hope, the whole chain of events there in Romans chapter 5. The fourth item, and I know I'm going very fast through this. If you want the slower version of it, it's back in the notes on chapter 1. Okay? Back in the notes on chapter 1, where God the Father comforts us in all our affliction. Speaking of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, tribulations and afflictions are fellowship opportunities. They are fellowship opportunities. And I want you to make sure you take this the right way. Fellowship opportunities, not gripe sessions, complaint sessions. All right? Not two carnal people sitting around sharing, commiserating all the tough things you're going through. You're not comparing scars, battle scars, or other things. A lot of suffering in carnality, a lot of suffering turns into bragamony opportunities. The testimony bragamony opportunities. Oh, you're just suffering for Jesus and all the terrible things you're going through. And then somebody else has to top that because, well, they're suffering more. You don't even know what half of what they're going through. Let me tell you about how miserable I am. And, are you kidding me? That's not even half as pathetic as my life right now. No, that's not what we're fellowshipping in. Whatever tough thing you're going through is a testimony to how God's grace is sustaining you and how He's using such circumstances. See, like the last time I was up at Seton Hospital visiting with a fella, and he should have been dead years ago. And yet the fact that he's not means that he still has chances to talk to doctors, talk to nurses, talk to different medical people, be able to talk about his faith in Christ, talk about matters of the Lord and things of eternal life. And so rather than complaining about things that, goodness, anyone would humanly want to complain about, he was able to rejoice over witnessing opportunities. The Lord had opened those doors. And he's right. He never would have come face to face with those doctors, with those nurses, with those medical orderlies and things. He would have never even met them had he not been in the hospital on those days for the reason that God put him there, see. They are fellowship opportunities. Hebrews 10:23, Revelation 1:9. They go hand in hand with what we studied out of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 6. But as the afflictions are multiplied, so too is the comfort multiplied. God multiplies the comfort, the paraklesis, to match the philipsis that we face. So just trust Him each step of the way. Anybody remember what Hebrews 10:23 says? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know, as you're going through this tribulation, you've got that opportunity to stimulate, to hold fast. When you're tempted to just chuck it all, tempted to walk away, no, just the opposite. This is your opportunity to fellowship. You can use this as a goad, as that sharp pointed stick that you jab in the oxen's hindquarters there. See? I learned a new word this weekend for that, and I can't think of it now. I'll go back and look it up. Somebody played that on me in Lexilus, and I didn't know what it was, but it refers to the rump of an animal. Anyway, Revelation 1:9. Revelation 1:9. I couldn't even tease the person for playing a word like that because the one I'd played prior to that was a little bit worse. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker. Now, there's been a lot of teaching out there, books written, and a lot of attention focused on, metakoi, partaking in different things. But understand what this verse is driving at. He doesn't just say fellow partaker of the kingdom. That's what everybody wants to jump to. Yeah. Preach the kingdom. You bet. We win. Bad guys lose. And Jesus is king. Things are great. Perfect government. Perfect everything. Did I lose something? Am I losing my amplification? Oh, okay. Everybody wants to talk about the kingdom. What about the tribulation? It precedes kingdom in that verse, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. When you go through such afflictions, you've got an opportunity for fellowship. You've got an opportunity to share what you're learning, the lessons of grace that God is teaching you in these times. And truly, those are the lessons I want to hear about. I mean, yeah, sure, we're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice, you bet. And we can celebrate answers to prayer. We can celebrate good things happening and all of that. You bet. That's the fun stuff. I love doing that. But what I learn from are the not so fun things, the tough things, the heartaches, the breaks, where the soul is crushed and where believers are just on their knees and dependent on Jesus Christ. That's what I want to learn from. How did He bring you through those times? What scriptures meant something to you on those kind of occasions? What power was exhibited? What fruit did you bear when all that was going on? Teach me about those lessons. Different opportunities there. Tribulation affliction is temporally insignificant. Temporally insignificant and eternally extravagant. 2 Corinthians 4:17. We'll be here early next year. If Lord allows us to stay through 2010. I anticipate being in chapter 4 in 2010. Temporally insignificant. The temporal realm is the confines of time, the dimension of time. You and I are presently residents of that sphere. We were born within the scope of time. We've been proceeding through time in a linear forward fashion, one day per day, and that's the nature of it. We can't stop it. We can't turn it back. We can't rewind. We can't go back and do things differently. We wish we could. We're creatures of time. And as time marches on, there we go. Well, someday we're leaving this realm. Someday we are going to be outside of the scope of what our current understanding of time even is. See, God is outside of space. He's outside of time. It's all a finite realm. He's infinite and beyond all of it. So temporal, the temporal dimension, deals with our tribulation, there's none of it outside of time, none of it outside this cosmos, none of it outside this earth. Anything we face today doesn't matter. It is temporally insignificant when you contrast it with the external the eternal extravagance of what we have in Christ. And so we understand momentary light affliction, both in terms of time dimension and degree, it is short and it is puny. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. So momentary gives way to eternal, light gives way to weight. And what a contrast. The sheer weight of gold, silver, and precious stones that'll be piled down, on top of you that you can cast at Christ's feet, that weight of glory that we enter into in Christ is unbelievable. And to try to compare it or contrast it, you can't compare it. It is beyond comparison, far beyond all comparison we see. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond, hyper above all comparison. You cannot even start to describe it. They're not in the same league. They're not in the same ballpark. They're not in the same solar system. There's no comparison. None. You can't even begin to put them in a contrast because they don't even belong in a contrast with each other. And we can appreciate that. So, you know, this may be a verse that you cling to. You write it down. You believe it. And you recite it over and over and over again because where are you? Right now, you're in time. Right now, you're under tribulation. And right now, it may not seem to be momentary, and it may not seem to be light. It may seem like it's gone on far too long, and you can't handle even just one more day. Or it may seem to be so heavy, you can't take one more step. What you need to do is take off the temporal eyesight, put on the eternal eyesight, filter what you're looking at through divine viewpoint and the Word of God, and readjust your thinking to what is eternally extravagant, the glory that He's been preparing for each one of us. Finally, tribulation will be recompensed at the second advent. Tribulation will be recompensed at second advent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It's a great passage that deals with Antichrist. It deals with what happens after the rapture. If you're familiar with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 or not. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's the rapture of the church right there in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's rapture. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord, of course, from the Old Testament, in its orientation to Israel, applies to the tribulation of Israel, the second advent of Jesus Christ, the battles of Armageddon, and the introductory phases of the kingdom of God on earth. Day of the Lord encompasses basically tribulation, second advent, and the beginnings of the millennial reign, all encompassed in the phrase day of the Lord. And so these believers, young believers, baby believers, that hadn't been saved that long, and they get this counterfeit letter, supposedly with Paul's signature on it, that says, we're in the day of the Lord. We missed it. There is no rapture. There isn't going to be a rapture. We're here. We're going to have to face tribulation on earth. And Paul has to remind them. He says, no, I taught you better than that. Don't believe those lies. Don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure. Don't allow some slick writing person to write some kind of thing and get you all off track in what you know to be true. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the departure comes first. So you didn't miss the departure. You didn't miss the rapture. You might have the word apostasy in your text. Apostasia, departure. The day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, See, then you will know you're in the day of the Lord. And of course, the church age won't ever have to worry about that. But in the dispensation of Israel, age of tribulation, they're going to have this passage of Scripture to refer to once the trumpet sounds and we're out of here. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. All right. In any event, the recompense will take place. I'm not seeing the word recompense there. Was that a typo in the verses? Was it a typo last time I taught it too? How about that? It is chapter 1. That's all right. We want to be focused on the end times today anyway. Next hour also we're going to be looking at the last days. Because in the last days difficult times will come and we'll be lovers of self, lovers of money, and everything that we're going to see there in 2 Timothy. Yep, there it is, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Okay, there it is. There's your thalipsis. Persecutions and afflictions in which you endure. The other term, by the way, the diogmas, from dioko, to persecute, quite often gets paired up like salt and pepper. You get persecutions attached to afflictions in many of these verses. You probably noticed that. Verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What do you mean? It's God's righteous? That's why I'm going through it? Yes. God's righteous, which is why you're going through it. God's righteous. You have His righteousness, which is why this fallen cosmos hates you so much. Plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just. It's just for you to endure it, but it's also just for God to pay the recompense. For God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When, notice now, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So when is the payback going to take place? Not till second advent. So much of what we're doing here and now in time is waiting for the Lord's return for its reward. See, pastors are told to be faithful until death. Pastors are told to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight voluntarily. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We're not promised special blessings in time. They may come, and when He grants them, we rejoice in them. I think this is a special blessing in time right here. Right? The fact that God lets us have these things and lets us minister. What a grace blessing. What a special blessing in time. But the only promises that we have are the special blessings in eternity. We need to be faithful unto death and see what He has for us. All right. Well, that's the quick recap then for what we did back in chapter 1 on afflictions. Let's look ahead now. Return with me back to 2 Corinthians then. And let's go on to such a one. I think it worked. I think I just changed slideshows. I did. All right. Remember the four sections of this chapter. We started off looking in verses 1 through 4 at the sorrowful visit and painful letter. Spent the last couple sessions, two or three sessions, dealing with those issues there. I'm going to build on that, though. Let's move on to verses 5 through 11. What was the sorrow for? It was a sorrowful visit. What did that sorrow produce? Sorrow was sufficient for such a one to repent. You can start thinking of him as such a one, or just call him what's his name, right? Or you know who, okay? I think I put that in my notes, too. You know who, all right? We don't have to put a specific name to him, And I like the fact that Scripture doesn't tell us in 1 Corinthians what his name was, doesn't tell us in 2 Corinthians what his name was. And we're going to get to heaven, and we're not going to know. And thank God for that. All right? Such a one was sufficient. Sorrow was sufficient for such a one to repent. However, the Corinthians remain at risk of satanic schemes. That's why we need to focus on these verses. Because they didn't have the grace to restore such a one. They should have been, according to Galatians 6, the you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Problem was, they weren't you who are spiritual. They were you who are still carnal, still fleshly. They were not in a spiritual condition themselves to restore such a one. And as such, they were vulnerable. They could be taken advantage of, it says in verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Do you like being taken advantage of? No, of course not. You don't. I don't. Right? You know, you go to a mechanic and you're going to fix your car and you feel like he took advantage of you because you didn't know. You know, he sells you a fuel relay switch and then you find out later on that your vehicle doesn't even have one of those. Right? And then that's when you start to trust in the ones you find out you can trust in because they took advantage of you. Or maybe, a guy took advantage of you, or a girl took advantage of you in relationships or business. You got robbed in a business transaction. They took advantage of you. Well, all of that, of course, is earthly. What happens when the adversary takes advantage of you? Now we're talking something bad. Now we're talking like we're dealing with over in 2 Timothy, where you're a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. He's using you. And when he uses you, it's never good. It's accomplishing diabolical purposes. It's driving wedges into the body of Christ. It's destructive, upsetting the faith of whole families. It's a terrible, terrible thing. So that's what we're looking at here. That the remainder of the Corinthians remained at risk of satanic schemes. That pending satanic danger left Paul in turmoil as he traveled to Troas and on to Macedonia. Verses 12 and 13. And I really want to zero in on this, not only in our lessons ahead, but also very practically for decisions that are coming up that have come to our attention. There's open doors. We have to evaluate. Are they our open doors? Is this what God would have for us? So he says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. And that answers it right there. Whose door was it? The text tells you it was for me. It was his door. Now in other cases we're going to evaluate, well, it is a door. Is it our door? And we have to evaluate that. I think in this text the language makes it clear. And yet I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. What happens when you fail to have the faith rest that's provided, when you fail to exercise the faith rest that you could otherwise exercise? But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. It was an open door. Paul didn't take it. And we're going to study that out. Right now, we've got an open door opportunity. We're just not sure if it's ours or not. But the invitation was given for B3 and I to go to Nigeria. And so we're praying over that. And different things. I'm going to learn more tomorrow. All I have is just an email that came on Friday, and a phone call is going to come from VMI either tomorrow or Tuesday with more of the information on that. Right now, I don't have rest in my soul. I don't have confidence. And until I'm under conviction, I won't make that decision. See, whatever is not of faith is sin. How did he reorient? Thanks be to God, verse 14. So Paul adjusted his perspective back to what God is doing through his own ministry and purpose. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. See, if you're pondering a decision, if there's a choice in front of you and you have no rest for your spirit, you're not convicted one way or the other, you're not yet under conviction that this is what the Lord has for you, then you just take it right back to Him and you leave it with Him. He is the one that leads you in triumph. He is the one that manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Just trust in Him to guide and direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. That's a promise. We can cling to that. See? And whether it's B3 and I deciding what the Lord's going to have for us next year, or it's Pastor Cliff deciding where the Lord's going to put him, or any other decision that's in front of any one of us, our building project, these readers, everything we do around here, We're seeking God's will. We want Him to make it known. And until such time as it is known, we're not going to proceed if it's not a faith decision. If it's not a faith decision, we're not proceeding. We're going to wait until He gives that faith conviction so that we can give the glory to Jesus Christ that this is what He has for us to do. And I thank Him for that. All right, so we're ready now for such a one. Let's look at such a one. Such a one is phrased in verse 6 and in verse 7. In verse 5, he is in focus, but he's not introduced quite yet as such a one. He's introduced as any. The New American Standard text. If any has caused sorrow. If any. If a certain one. If one. You might have one or any or anyone or a certain one. If you know who has caused sorrow. That's what we want to start looking at. We have a new causer of sorrow introduced in verse 5. There's a change of context that comes up undeniably here in verse 5, and we want to identify it for what it is. Paul had already spoken about sorrow in verses 1 through 4. He caused a lot of it, and he admitted that. That visit was a sorrowful visit, and he wasn't going to do another one of those. But he wasn't the only one having caused sorrow. This man of incest from 1 Corinthians was also a sorrow causer. And Paul needs to switch gears now and start to bring their focus to that one man. Because that's going to be what it's going to take for Paul to come back to town. They're going to have to adjust their thinking and repent and accept this man back. At which point then Paul can join in their rejoicing and come back and visit them again. So a new causer of sorrow is introduced in verse 5. Remember, causing sorrow may not be wrong. You may be the tool in God's hand to cause sorrow where it needs to be. Paul was not wrong for causing sorrow when he made that sorrowful visit. And neither is such a one wrong for the sorrow he's causing. God uses sorrow in a biblical, legitimate, appropriate way. The adversary, of course, uses sorrow and guilt and manipulations in a very diabolical way. But don't confuse. Don't throw out the legitimate use of sorrow that God uses because of the evil wickedness of what Satan does when he twists and manipulates with guilt and religion and all of that. Okay? Don't throw out the legitimate use of sorrow because of the illegitimate use. It'd be like throwing out the godly application of marital activity because of all the evil things Satan motivates in that realm. Wouldn't want to do that. So, who is this new causer of sorrow? Well, we switch from I, from the first person to the third person. Subpoint A. The verb was a first person singular verb in verse 2. I, if I cause you sorrow. And this was assumed to be true, and it was true because of the visit and the causing of sorrow that Paul had on that visit and why he's not coming back again. Because if he came back again right now, he'd cause even more sorrow. And he says, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Remember, he made the group sorrowful, but he had one guy he wanted to make sorrowful. The whole group was made sorrowful. He grieved everybody. But there was only one target for his intention, for his rebuke. And that's the man who repented. And because of that, he's the one guy who can make him glad. He's the one guy that brought Paul any kind of joy from that whole sorrowful trip. Who then makes me glad but the one? The same one that we have in verse 5 called any. And the same one that we have in verses 6 and 7 called such a one. And the same one that you have in verse 8 called him. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Okay? This is such a one. The verb was first person singular I in verse 2, but it switches to tis, the particle tis. It's an indefinite particle. It means any, anybody, a certain one, just they, like we have today. You know what they say? Well, who's they? They. You know, they say that that's a pretty good restaurant, or they say it's a good movie. They say, you want to go do this or go do that. You have they. They say an awful lot, don't they? Right? Well, in this case, it's a certain one. It's a singular they. It's a him. It's a certain one. And he is the one who's causing the sorrow in verse 5. Also, the verb switches from first person singular to third person singular. So it's a change of syntax. It's a change of focus here. We don't want to miss that. There are commentaries that miss that, that confuse things and think that Paul's still causing about his own role in causing sorrow and that he didn't make himself sorrowful. See, if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me. In other words, I didn't make myself sorry. But the change of focus has taken it away from what Paul did to such a one. And that's what we don't want to miss here in the switch between verse 4 and verse 5. Paul's lupeo activity in verse 2 is present tense. In other words, if I cause sorrow, every time he shows up, he's causing sorrow. If I cause sorrow, present tense. He shows up, he causes sorrow. That's why he's not going back. Because if he goes back, he's causing sorrow. Present tense. That's what he does. But this new lupeo activity in verse 5 with such a one is perfect tense. We have a different person. We're going from first person to third person. And we have a different tense. We're switching from the present tense to the perfect tense. Both indicators are that we have a change of context between verse 4 and verse 5. It's undeniable. The language demands you've got to do something different with this verse from the material that came preceding it. Now, the perfect tense. Past completed action, present ongoing results. Considering the sorrow that this man brought sorrow in the past. But there's present ongoing results of that sorrow. All right? He brought sorrow when he was involved in this fornication. He brought discredit to the name of Jesus Christ and caused turmoil in the church. Sparked the reports to be sent to Paul. Sparked chapter 5 to be written in 1 Corinthians. Sparked the sorrowful visit where Paul had to make an extra trip across the Aegean Sea and show up for a sorrowful visit. So there was past completed sorrow. And yet there continues to be ongoing sorrow. But here's the difference. Not for Paul. For Paul, there is no more ongoing sorrow. For Paul, it's not to me. Such a one has not brought Paul a perfect tense sorrow. Not for Paul, for all of them. The Corinthian assembly continues to have, in the ongoing continuous action of the perfect tense sorrow here, the Corinthian assembly continues to have the effects because they haven't learned their lessons. They haven't exercised grace to restore such a one. The test was not just such a one's test. It was not just Paul's test. It was their test too. And such a one actually passed his test. He repented. He was humbled. He forsook the sin problems he was wrapped up with in 1 Corinthians. His test is done. Their test continues on because they had not learned what it is, the lessons of grace and forgiveness and restoration, the application of agape love. You'll notice here, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. There's a love application to be made in verse 8. Likewise, there is a forgiveness and comforting, parakaleo application to be made here. You see that in verse 7. You should forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. If they don't learn this lesson, more damage gets done as Satan takes advantage of them. That's why this becomes so important. So this is the new causer of sorrow that's introduced. And again, it's going back to that man from 1 Corinthians in the context there. Secondly, and we're running out of time, so this may be the last element here that we look at. We'll have to save the specific view on such a one till Wednesday night. And the actual suffering that he went through. The rebuke that he responded to. Or what the New American Standard translates there as punishment in verse 6. What is the punishment about? And are we to be punitive towards one another? Do we punish one another? When we apply corporate discipline, is it punitive? Well, we'll study that out too, because I think punishment is not the best of ways to think of that. Paul shows some caution. His language here is actually one of caution. He even uses some idioms here to say, I don't want to say too much. or I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to overstate the case. But the truth is that all of you are sorrowful, or you should be. Not to say too much, but to all of you. So Paul shows some caution as he wants to clarify the reality without exaggeration. I hope that maybe we will have similar caution in our own circumstances as we communicate. I think our nation's under divine discipline. I believe, you know, when you evaluate Leviticus 26 and you evaluate the five cycles or six cycles of discipline, however you structure that, you can see the cycles of discipline that a Gentile nation is subject to. Israel is subject to it as well. The only difference is they have a promise of restoration. We don't. Okay? Israel can go out into a national dispersion and still be brought back into the land because they have eternal covenant promises. We don't. When a Gentile nation is removed from human history, the only ones I can consider are future promise of restoration are Moab and Ammon. And that's only because of their connection to Abraham through Lot. If we get destroyed tomorrow, we don't have biblical promises to come back. So can we, as we communicate to fellow believers, to unbelievers, to anyone, can we be careful enough to be able to communicate the reality of our nation's divine discipline without the exaggeration, maybe, the hyperbole, maybe, the YouTube videos proving that Barack Obama's the Antichrist? You know, because of that verse in Luke, I saw Satan falling like lightning, and the Aramaic for lightning is Barak, and the Isaiah passage about how he saw Hillel ben Shachar falling from heaven, which was kind of like a high place, like a bima kind of a thing. And so Barak, bima. All right. If we spread such things, we're not expressing the caution that Paul had here. You want to be able to sound an alarm when necessary. You want to be able to clarify reality. I mean, what's worse than a single believer going out to sin unto death? How about an entire congregation? A lampstand being removed because the guy repented. He's not going to die the sin unto death. But an entire flock is about to succumb to Satan's schemes. So clarify some reality, yet without exaggerating. And so he says here, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, and that's the note of caution, without exaggerating, without overstating the case, if any has caused sorrow, he caused it to all of you. All of you. And so without exaggeration, all of Corinth needs to recognize that there are some lessons that have to be learned here. The entire church has to learn this lesson. And so we'll come back to this. It's a good place to stop. I think if I tried to expand a little bit more, it would take us over time. So let's go ahead and stop there. You get 2 extra minutes. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time together today. Thank you for allowing us to review those 6 principles on tribulation. Help each one of us to orient to what we're dealing with. If we face thalipsis on a daily basis, and we do, each one of us does. But Father, help us to remind ourselves that they're momentary light afflictions, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. That whatever thalipsis we face in this world is not to concern us, Father, because your Son has overcome the world, and we are overcomers in your Son. Thank you, Father, for that. And all the other principles you've given us today, they're practical, they're usable. We can cling to them. And Father, I just rejoice that you've given us such promises. And then, Father, to give us this first glimpse into the next paragraph of the chapter here, verses 5 through 11, and to get our first look at such a one. Father, we need to focus on this. We need to learn these lessons. We may ourselves have such a one that, as a congregation, that we need to minister to and serve and love and in compassion and in these things. Father, you're giving us the doctrine. You expect us to use it. And so I thank you for that. Father, bless our time. Again, we give you the praise and the glory for the ABC readers. Thank you for the first shipment. We believe the second shipment's coming tomorrow. We just want to thank you for that. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.